If you would turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 is where we'll have today's scripture reading. And to the church of, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching of Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him who gives some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.
To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. How does Christ present himself to this church at Pergamum? He presents himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. That description goes back to Revelation 1 and verse 16. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun, shining in its strength. Christ, the one with a sharp, two-edged sword, says this. As we've often seen in these letters to the churches, what is said in Christ's self-description will be important within the context of a letter to that particular church. And what does he say to this church at Pergamum? Pergamum had been the first city in Asia to build a temple to an emperor. It built a temple to Augustus around 29 AD. It had been the center of other religions, but particularly the worship of the emperor would have been an important thing here in this city. All the cities faced pressure to succumb to this, but perhaps no city in Asia faced more pressure than Pergamum faced. To many, giving a pinch of incense and to say Caesar is the Lord was just an act of political loyalty. But to a Christian, it was an act of blasphemy that they could not go along with. To the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword, he said, I know where you dwell. The word dwell is used twice in verse 13. One, I know where you dwell. And then at the end of the verse, they dwelt where Satan dwells. How would you like that? To live in Satan's city? By the way, before we go on with verse 13 and Christ's compliment to the church, the fact that Christ is the one with the sharp, two-edged sword, we said that emperor worship would have been strong here. And Romans 13, verse 4, describe the power of the emperor to punish wickedness. He does not bear the sword in vain. But the ultimate sword, the ultimate reality that Christians had to consider was that Christ has the sharp, two-edged sword from his mouth. It is not the emperor's sword. It is Christ's sword. But when Christ is complimenting the church, he compliments them first of all, because like we stated just a moment ago, they dwelt in a very difficult circumstance. They were trying to serve God and hold fast Christ's name in a difficult environment. And there is a recognition of this. In a sense, one writer said it this way, and in a sense he's right, that this is the church in hell's headquarters. Now, I know that's a dramatic heading, but notice that he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And as we've already pointed out later in the verse, you dwell where Satan dwells. Satan dwells in this city of Pergamum. One of the things I want you to see in these letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is often the reality of a spiritual battle is very evident in these letters. Sometimes we're not conscious of the fact that we live on a constant spiritual battleground, where the forces of God and the forces of Satan are in conflict. But look back to Revelation 2 in verses 9 and 10. Remember how the church at Smyrna experienced the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're a synagogue of Satan. Then in verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. In verse 24, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, he speaks about some who have not known the deep things of Satan. What I'm trying to stress is there is a very real spiritual conflict going on that is documented in these letters to the churches. Behind the scenes of what is going on earth is a very real spiritual battle that we are all caught in. These churches may have understood that better because of some of the things we'll talk about in just a moment, but it is still real today. He said, I know where you dwell. God knows the difficulty of their environment. Christ knows the difficulty of their surroundings. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. You hold fast my name and have not denied my faith even in the days of Antipas. Now, the word hold is present tense. I think that's significant. They're still holding on. Now, that word one time in the New Testament is translated clinging. You remember the lame man healed by Peter and John in Acts 3? And in Acts 3:11, he is described as clinging to Peter and John. They were clinging to the Lord. They were holding fast to the Lord. They were holding fast to the Lord, and they did not deny my faith. That's not the same tense in Greek. Apparently, speaking of a particular crisis, you hold fast my name in the present. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. It has been pointed out by John and Josh as they teach Revelation, maybe by both of them, but at least one of them, that the term witness is a Greek term connected to our English term martyr. And it often carried with it the significance we would expect from that term. One who gave faithful witness, faithful testimony, even though it cost him his life. Stephen is referred to by Paul in Acts 22, verse 20, as my witness, or Jesus refers to Stephen that way in a conversation with Paul. My witness. Jesus himself is described this way in Revelation 1, verse 5. In Revelation 1, verse 5, the Bible describes Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. That's going to be picked up on in 3, verse 14. Christ was a faithful witness. And Antipas was a faithful witness. Suppose governing authorities burst into this assembly today and they dragged off one of our number, not because of any crime that he committed or because of any wrong that he did, but because of his faith in Christ. Now, there is at best in that an implicit warning that if you do this and you live this way, it could cost you your life. And there may have been attached to that an explicit warning. It may have been stated, listen, he's just the first. Several of you are going to be killed if you hold on to this faith. Would it be difficult to hold on to faith in the midst of that environment? You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You did not deny my faith. You remember what Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 says? The one who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. The one who denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. It is amazing to see how this particular congregation stood strong in the midst of that crisis. Could you imagine if that happened among us? Would we lose any of you? Any of us? I don't know what happened, but it may have been the church at Pergamum didn't lose a person because of that. Now, we'll be honest with you. First of all, I've never seen a congregation, I've had experience with a congregation. I've heard of plenty of things in faraway lands, but I've never seen anything like that. And if I were to be preaching at a congregation where that happened, and we did not lose a person, I would think, that's it. No criticism needs to be given of such a church. As far as everything else, if you hold on to Christ in the midst of that circumstance, what more could be asked? I want us to see the power of Christ's compliments to this church. But I want us to also see that he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say to the one who overcomes, but instead, in verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And so you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I want you to notice that the word hold that was used in verse 13, you hold fast to my name, is the same word hold that's used in verse 14 and verse 15, that there are some of those who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, and some are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So while at the same time they were holding fast to Christ, they were holding on, and some were holding on to things that they should not have been holding to. Who was Balaam? What is his story? Now, you know, anything that I say to summarize Balaam in a couple of minutes is going to be inadequate. You read more about the story in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. He is alluded to numerous times in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, in the book of Jude, he's alluded to. But what you see of Balaam is Balak is the king of Moab. And Balak offers great wealth to Balaam if he would come and curse the people of Israel. Because Balak says, whoever you bless is blessed. Whoever you curse is cursed. Those words may sound familiar to you. And so Balaam says, if the Lord doesn't want me to go, I can't go. But the reward gets pretty compelling. And he goes. And he goes. And I think as you see the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24, that Balaam has a responsibility to speak the Lord's words. And he wants to curse Israel. He wants to get God to curse Israel. But sometimes when he speaks, even intending to curse, God makes a blessing come out of his mouth. He could not get God to curse Israel. But after that fails, he tries a different method. He's going to get Israel to curse God. What he does, he works with King Balak, and he gets Moabite and Midianite women to commit adultery with Israelite men, to commit adultery with them, and to get those Israelite men to bow down to their gods. Balaam could not get God to curse Israel. But Balaam was successful, unfortunately, in getting Israel to curse God. Now, let me give you a warning here. You'll see Balaam's name all through Numbers 22 through 24, where God refused to curse Israel. But when Israel curses God in Numbers 25, you don't see Balaam's name mentioned at all. And so you may ask, where are you getting your information from that Balaam was behind all this? Well, it's not stated till Numbers 31 in verse 16. And in Numbers 31, verse 16, behold, these calls the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. That is the events of Numbers 25. They caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. And he says, you've got some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. It is tied with eating things sacrificed to idols and to sexual immorality. We don't know the details. We do not know except what's stated here. There are some early church writings that tried to describe some of these things, but they appear to be more speculation than fact. But somehow it involves a compromise with their evil society, their evil culture, where they were tempted to compromise their faith in the midst of constant pressure. And he says, I have this against you, that you have those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It was important not just that they hold fast to Jesus, but it was important that they not hold to wrong things that were being taught and stated. It was important not only they believed in Jesus, but they believed the right things in other areas. In the very fact, they have some who hold to these teachings, was a very, very serious matter. It indeed was so serious. And by the way, remember the church at Ephesus in verse 6 was told that they had it to their credit that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They hated those deeds. So holding to Christ is no excuse to holding to these teachings. And what does Jesus tell this church? Jesus says, repent. Josh mentioned today how prominent the idea of repentance is in Joshua, particularly in the section that he was dealing with, 9 verses 20 and 21. You know, repentance is mentioned more than five times, but in five different letters to these seven churches. Five different letters. These churches that held fast to Christ when one of their number was killed for his faith is called to repent. Repent. Certainly, those who held to the teaching that's described as the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, surely those were called to repent. But maybe the whole church is being called to repent, because maybe they knew these things and they weren't mourning over them. They weren't grieving over them. They weren't trying to win them back from sin, much as the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. where they were rejoicing over their open-mindedness, as they had a man who was living with his father's wife, and they're rebuked strongly for that. It may be the same here. Repent. Repent, or I am coming to you quickly. That does not refer to what we speak of as the second coming. It doesn't have anything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. This is dealing with Christ's judgment against this specific church. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against you. And that word, that particular verb, is used only seven times in the New Testament. Six of them are in Revelation. One of them right here in Revelation 2:16. But here are the other instances. And it's interesting that in a couple of these cases, it is Jesus who is making war. Look at Revelation 17 and verse 14. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, the text tells us, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, chosen, and faithful. But a word, wage war, they wage war against the Lamb. And in 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. They wage war against the Lamb in 17:14, and the Lamb wages war against them in 19:11. But I will acknowledge to you, these words are incredibly striking. That the same words used to describe Jesus waging war against an unbelieving world are used to describe him waging war of those in this church at Pergamum. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. We just read Revelation 19, verse 11. In Revelation 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The same Christ with the sharp two-edged sword in 1:16, in 19:15, is using that sharp sword to strike down the nations. Verse 21 shows us the same thing. The rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Balaam had been killed with the sword in Numbers 31, verse 8. And now the nations are slain with the sword in Revelation 19. And Christ warns, and I would even say begs, and pleads with the church at Pergamum, repent, repent. But know the seriousness. If you don't repent, I am coming to you quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. It is shocking that Christ would use such strong words to a church that he says is holding fast to his name because of what he spells out in verses 14 and 15. cannot imagine what some Christians dealt with who received these letters. Antipas, though we know of him only here, he's mentioned in a church father or two. But we don't know anything more about him than what's said here. But he was so bold that when threatened with the sword of Rome, he will not deny his faith. He will not surrender his belief of and his confession of Jesus. The sword of Rome must have looked so threatening to these Christians. But the Christians are reminded that there's a greater reality in our world. That we live in a world which, in spite of appearances, God reigns in. Christ reigns in. In spite of how strong the temptation to do evil, in spite of how powerful wrong may look, that the greatest reality is Him. And if we fear Him, we fear and reverence Him, we ultimately have nothing to fear from the swords of this world. Now, I believe that. And I'm confident you believe that. May God help us live that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna. Balaam lived in this wilderness period of Israel as God fed Israel with manna continually. As he warns them about the teaching of Balaam, he promises them, I will give to him hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's been a lot of questions about the stone and everything associated with a white stone and what its symbolism is. And I'm sure there is a profound message that is intended here. But it seems like to me the main thing about this white stone is the fact that it contains that new name. In heaven, it will be a beautiful, wonderful thing as all the redeemed of all ages are there. Sometimes that's pictured as a great banquet, as we've talked about from passages like Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, and Luke 13, verses 28 and 29. It will be a great joy, a great fellowship of all who love God. But that doesn't deny there will still be a level of intimacy to our relationship with God throughout eternity. A new name. And on that name, the overcomer, on that stone, that white stone, the overcomer will receive a new name which no one else knows. Not your wife, not your children, no one else. Because you see, while our relationship with them may be intimate and intense, our relationship with God is even more intimate and intense. And there'll be elements of that that'll only be between us and the Lord. is one thing. To preach this sermon in a land where we are blessed to have the freedom to worship and assemble like this. It may have felt much different to receive that letter with fear and trembling. Do not fear men and what they can do, Jesus taught us in Matthew 10:28. Fear him who is able both destroy both body and soul in hell. The fear of God can free us from other fears, from all other fears. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, how awesome you are. How powerful you are. Help us, oh God, to stand in awe of you. You are the ultimate reality of life with whom we must deal. It is ultimately to you that we must give account. May we live with our eye upon you. May that be true in times of blessing and prosperity. May that be true in times of crisis, in times of suffering. Hold on to us. Hold us up. Help us to believe and hold fast your name. Even in living in places and working in places and going to school in places where Satan dwells. Hold us in your hand and bring us home to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The ultimate reality of life is the God who made you and the God to whom you will give account. Are you prepared to meet him? Are you prepared to meet your God? This picture should encourage us to do that. To believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that his death can forgive us of every sin. By resurrection, he overcame death. If we believe that and repent of it, our sin, and are baptized for remission of sins, there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.